this morning, and we'll be in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come to you today thankful that you are our God, that we worship a good God who cares about us, who wants to help us. We know that so many people in this community and many other communities, every other community, many people don't know that you are good. They have not been given a reason to think that you are good. And if they have heard a Bible verse, they don't understand how it applies to them and why you did whatever it was offered in that Bible verse. We pray, Heavenly Father, help us, help all of our churches to proclaim your goodness, your holiness, your mercy, your justice, and your grace. Help us, Heavenly Father, to focus on you. We know that there are folk with personal issues, with physical problems, with relational problems, who are listening today. We pray that you'll speak to their hearts, help them to know your goodwill toward them, your desire to walk with them through their issues. Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts this morning as we look into your word. Amen. So this morning, we are in the book of Acts. We've been teaching through the book of Acts. We saw that the book of Acts is our model, our example, our template, and our hope for all of our churches today. We can accomplish what they did. We can have what they have, if we will do the things that they did. We have gotten as far now as the call of the wicked Pharisee Saul, who was the same age as Jesus, who helped try Jesus, who mocked Jesus, spit in Jesus' face, who slapped Jesus, who cried, "Crucify him," at the trial of Pilate, and then mocked him at the cross. He saved others, he can't save himself, and various other things. In chapter 9, we have been looking, even last week, our replacement, Dr. Elber, was even talking about this event in this chapter, so that was kind of funny. We've had 6 weeks on this now, so we're going to break in to where we have been in chapter 9 and verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And so the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying." Remember that Saul had gone to Damascus to arrest Christians and give them the choice, die or hate Jesus. And so Jesus instead arrested him and took away his eyesight, and so now he is repenting of all the crazy things he's done. And in a vision, he has seen a man, looks a lot like you, named Ananias, coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And Ananias said, "Lord, you bet, that would be great, I'd like to see this dude." That's not what he said. "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Have you ever gotten to that phrase and said, what? What did God just say to Ananias? I will show him how many things he's going to suffer for me, for my name's sake. Well, what is that? Is this telling us that God has looked into the future and knows what is going to happen to Saul? Or is it saying that God is callous and doesn't really care, but, you know, again, he knows that this is going to be bad for Saul? Or is he saying that I am a vindictive God, Saul has hurt my friends, and now I'm going to make him pay? Yes, he's praying. Yes, he's repenting. But he has a lot of hurt to undo. And I'm going to make him suffer for all the things that he did to my son and to my friends. Is that what God is saying? Why are you suffering right now? And you repented of the things that you've done that weren't right? Have you realized that you're not perfect? If so, then why are you having problems? Why do we have divorce happen to us? Why do we have illness happen to us? Why do we have relationship problems happen to us with our children whom we love dearly, with our neighbors whom we care about? Why do these things happen? God said, he's going to suffer a lot for me. Was God being vindictive? Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, if that helps at all. Philippians chapter 3. The passage that was read this morning. Verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth grade. I was of the tribe of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. I had all kinds of zeal. I had righteousness because, you know, I was keeping the law and all the traditions that we had. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I just like knowing Jesus. I like knowing what's important to him, what he feels, what he thinks about, what he has said, what he did. I like knowing everything about Jesus, even Jesus now, not just how Jesus lived, but Jesus now. For whom I have suffered the loss of everything. I'm not welcome in the Hebrew nation. When I go into a synagogue, people want to kick me. But I have been stoned. I have been had murder attempts on my life. I've had people make pacts of murder, death pacts against me, swearing that they will never eat again until I'm dead. I have lost everything. I have suffered the loss of everything. Remember back there in Acts chapter 9, God said, I'm going to show him all the terrible things he's going to suffer for me. And now he says, 20 years, 30 years later, he says, I have suffered all those things. But I count them, those things that I lost, as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness. I used to like to think about how good I was until I realized how awful I was. You know, every day he would go to bed saying, man, was I good today? I kept it all. And then one day, Jesus arrested him and said, you've been killing people that are innocent. They've been telling the truth and you've been lying. And then he went to bed that night saying, my God, I am an idiot. I am awful. But I want to be found in him, verse 9, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, which cannot make you righteous, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And it says faith twice there, didn't he? It's not what I've done, it's what Jesus has done, what I believe. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. All of us want to know the power of Jesus' resurrection. All of us want to know the ability to stand up every Monday morning and say, here I go, it's going to be great. And every Tuesday morning, it's going to be great again. The power of the resurrection in us, though we have problems, though we have trials, we have the power of the resurrection in us. We can deal with anything and rise up with wings like eagles. Yeah. And the fellowship of his sufferings. And the koinonia of his suffering. What did he just say? I aspire to know Jesus. I aspire to know the resurrection power of Jesus. I aspire to the fellowship of suffering with Jesus. Now, isn't that fascinating? Again, that's one of those phrases that we just kind of want to slide on by. We don't want to stick and stop there because we don't like to hear about suffering. And, you know, Jesus said, everybody that follows me is going to suffer. Everyone suffers. You're in the stinky, sinful world. You're going to suffer. Jesus died for us. Did Jesus resent dying for you? What do you think? He didn't resent dying. Why not? Because he loved you. He was willing to pay this price for you because he loved you. More than that, he liked you. He enjoyed you. He wanted you to be his friend, his partner, his son, his brother. And so I, then, don't resent my suffering for him. I accept the suffering because it's for him. I accept the hurt because it's for him. Sharon and I went through some difficult things this week, and I'm grumbling along and grumbling along, and then I have to come and present this message. Nuts. I don't want to suffer. I have suffered enough. I need to retire and quit and go live on an island somewhere so I can just sit and do nothing and never suffer again. I think all of us feel that way at times, don't we? Paul said, after decades of suffering, I aspire to the fellowship of his suffering. Last week was Thanksgiving, just a few days ago now. And so let's think about that, and then as we look toward Christmas. Did the pilgrims come looking for gold, as our schools teach, and as Disney proclaims in movies like Pocahontas, which is full of lies and travesties? Let me just say, Disney hates God, so I hate Disney. I'm done with Disney. They are evil. The movie, I wouldn't even talk about this, but the movie Pocahontas is full of lies and travesties. Backwards lies, opposite lies. Why did the pilgrims come to America? King James of the King James Bible, King James wanted to kill them for disagreeing with him. He had actually made it a fine to not go to his church and knuckle under to his church. And so it was a big fine, like $300 every Sunday you missed. And it was too much for them. So they moved to Holland, looking for freedom. Well, Holland was free, but they didn't give a rip about God. They were teaching their children not to give a rip about God. What are we going to do? So they hired the Mayflower and the Speedwell, and they were going to go to the new country, the new land, and fish for a living. But the problem was the Speedwell kept getting leaks. And so they'd have to they'd get started. They'd pull into port and try to fix it. They'd get started pulling into port and try to fix it. And so finally they realized the crew was making the leak so they don't have to spend a year on this journey. So they said, well, we'll just leave Speedwell then. We'll leave that boat behind. And so they started out too late. They spent 65 days in the small hold, you know, mothers holding children and, you know, the whole just crammed together in a stinky hold. And they finally get there after a terrible journey. And it's bad enough as it was, but it was, again, the windy season, the stormy season. And so it was, are we going to die, you know, and I have to go throw up a while. And they finally got there. They got there November 9th. Who in their right mind wants to arrive on a shore November 9th? Well, they didn't, but they were delayed by Speedwell. So now they got to go in the winter and build their homes. They won't have any crops until, of course, a year from now. But now they've got to go build their homes and try to figure out where they should be and where they are. Because, you know, there's no signs, and so they have to go down to the Home Depot and buy their lumber. Oh, they didn't have a Home Depot. Well, they had to take their chainsaw into the woods and create their own lumber. Oh, they didn't have chainsaws. They had to take their axes into the woods and create their own lumber for everything that they needed. And build it all from scratch, by themselves. There's no one to hire. And so, because they were starving, because the Speedwell wasn't there, they had to steal corn from the Native American mounds to have something to eat and then something to plant in the spring, saying, we'll pay them back later, but right now we're starving. On their one-year anniversary, they had a crop, but only 49 people were left of the 102 who started out. One out of two, more than one out of two, had died. Only four, five, whatever, of the 19 women who started out were still alive. They had lost their moms, their wives, their sons, their husbands, their friends, to disease, malnutrition, to overwork, to stress. They'd lost all of these folk. So after their 1 year anniversary, having buried their families in shallow graves and then letting the grass grow long without tending them so that the Native Americans wouldn't know how many had died and how few they were now. Because, you know, there were colonies that had disappeared. Not all of the Native Americans were friendly. And it is thought that they had enslaved the folk at Roanoke. And, you know, there, of course, was cannibalism as well. So after a year of death and strangling hard work and disease and worry and stress, they said, I know. let's have Thanksgiving. Now, why would they do that? When my grandma died, I wasn't in the mood for a big party. When I had big personal issues, I hadn't said, hey, let's go out to eat and call everybody to know and go have fun. When I found out that I had been cheated by the banker that I was working through and the guy that I was buying the cottage from, I didn't want to see anybody. I didn't want to talk to anybody. But they said, let's have Thanksgiving. Why did they do that? Because the people who have died are not dead. The people who have died are not missing. They are in paradise with their Savior. They know where they are. It is not as though they don't know what's happened to them. They won't see him for a while, but they know where they are. They have laid the foundation for a better life, for a life of freedom, for a life of worship, for a life of worshiping God through the study of the Bible, not through the empty rituals of an aristocratic church. They are free to worship God, doing what they want, not paying any silly fines. They are free to fulfill their dream of evangelizing the new world. And the Native Americans that are a little bit dangerous. That's one of the reasons they came there, was to win the new world for Christ. Which is exactly what happened for Pocahontas, who accepted the Lord as her Savior, was baptized into her church, married John Rolfe, and spent her days worshiping Yahweh, the creator of God that the church worship, and not nature, like Disney would have you think. The same was true of Squanto, who was kidnapped some 3 or 4 times, taken to England, you know, not as a friend, but taken to England as a curio, as an odd specimen, and then brought back home to find that everybody in his village was dead from disease. But he had been baptized and had accepted Christ as his Savior. They had a grand vision for what they were doing and what was going to happen. They wanted a continent, they wanted a nation that was for free worship, where people could have their own churches and do their own thing as the Lord led them. And of course, that's what we have today, isn't it? The pilgrims suffered what they suffered to give us a country that is free for worship, that is free for all to worship as they choose to. That's why we have what we have. We like to talk of unconditional love, how God loves us no matter what's going on. But we need to talk as well about unconditional worship. The pilgrims did not worship because they had a lot of stuff. Thanksgiving and Christmas are not about how much stuff we have, how many blessings we have. They are rather about the wonderful ability to have God as our Savior, our Lord, and as our friend. And so Paul can talk in Philippians 3:8, I have suffered the loss of all things. But then in chapter 4 and verse 4 say, but we can rejoice in everything. The USA was founded by people who read Philippians 3 and agreed with Paul that everything but Jesus is stupid. Our nation was not founded in a search for metallic gold or Bible gold. The worth of our nation is not found in its stock markets, but in its churches. And any church or pastor or deacon or member who is willing to give up God for gold is either a grand fool, misled, or evil. And there are many churches who preach the desire for gold rather than for God. Let's go to Habakkuk chapter 3. It's in the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 3, one of the last eight books of the Bible here. Habakkuk had said to God, "Man, our nation is really sinful." And God said, "Yeah, you bet they are. I'm going to deal with them, with the Babylonians and the Assyrians. I'm going to just make hay with them." And so then Habakkuk said, "Now looky here, we're bad, but they're a lot worse." And God said, "Yeah, but you're my people, and I'm going to have to spank you so that you will look to me again." Verse 17, Habakkuk comes to the end of the matter. What does he say? "Though the fig tree may not blossom, I won't have any figs this year. Nor any fruit beyond the vines. Won't have any grapes, won't have any apples, won't have any oranges or cherries. Will the labor of the olive may fail. I won't have anything to cook with. I won't have anything to anoint my brow with. And the fields yield no food. I won't have barley. I won't have wheat. I won't have oats. I won't have them for myself or to give to my animals. Though the flock may be cut off from the fold, I won't have goat cheese. I won't have sheep cheese, or wool, or milk, or mutton. And if though there be no herd in the stalls, no steak, no stew, no milk, no cheese, no leather, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." Because it is a choice. It's a determination. It's not because of my circumstances. It's not because of what I have. It's because of who I have and who has me. It's because of my relationship with Him. All of these things may disappear. I may lose my truck and my house and my car and my, you know, savings account. I've done that before. And it don't matter. I have the Lord. I may lose my health. It doesn't matter. I have the Lord. And He has me. I can have my Thanksgiving without any of those things. In the evening services, we've been talking about the concept that worship heals our hearts. We're about ready to now to start drawing some ideas together and making a big picture of that concept. Because most of you haven't worked with that concept before, let me just remind you that when Israel came out of Egypt, they had been slaves. They had nothing. They had no savings. They had no power. They had no ability to fight. They had no ability to leave here or go there. They had been whipped. You know, the Egyptian police said, "We're coming in to kill your little boys." And all the dads said, "Okay," because that's what had been done to them. They were slaves in their hearts as well as in fact. And that's when you're really a slave, is when you're a slave in your heart. So what did God do to heal them? He gave them the first thing that come out of Egypt. What does He do for them? He gives them the tabernacle. He gives them the sacrifices. He gives them the priesthood. He gives them the colors of the tabernacle that all indicate the ministry of Christ. He gives them the Passover. He gives them the law. He gives them their dress. He gives them all of these things that help them do what? Worship. Because worship will heal their hearts. As they turn to God and say, "God is not evil. I know you're not evil. I know you care. I know that you know where I am. I trust you. Following Jesus is not a mistake. Which is exactly what Paul and the pilgrims said. Following Jesus was not a mistake. Coming to America for freedom to worship God is not a mistake. That's what the Thanksgiving service said. As we come and remind ourselves how good God is, how honest He is, how trustworthy He is, we redefine ourselves. Oh, I'm not a victim. I'm not a plaything. I am the child of God, the child of the good God who loves me and cares about me and walks with me. Even when I forget Him, He remembers me. I am able to redefine problems. Oh, they're not life-changing monstrosities. They're bumps in the road. I'm able to redefine my savings account. It does not define my life. It means nothing. How many zeros I have, how many zeros I don't have. So what? I am the child of God. Worship redefines everything in our lives. And we heal. God said to the Israelites, you're going to take every seventh day off and rest and think about me. That doesn't sound like much of a big thing. But Pharaoh never gave them a day off. And if they thought anything about Pharaoh, it wasn't good. Because Pharaoh was not beneficial. He was not beneficent to them. Pharaoh was evil and cruel and a taskmaster. And as they had them that seventh day, I'm a free man. I don't have to go to work. I walk with Yahweh. I walk with God. He's my friend. He's my savior. He saved me from over there. I'm done with it. I'm out of there. All of those laws were designed to help them redefine themselves. They're not who they used to be. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 19. So if I will rejoice, then Yahweh Elohim is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. It will be okay. I'm going to walk above this stuff. I'm going to walk above my problems. I'm not going to let these problems weigh me down like I was. I'm going to heal through my worship as I remember who He is. And so you and I, though we're glad for the stuff we have because we can use it to help people, do not enjoy Thanksgiving because we have stuff. Rather, we, like Paul, can aspire, can dream, can I don't know of a better word for aspire, for the fellowship of Christ's suffering, that as He willingly endured and suffered for me, I can give Him a gift of those things that weigh me down and willingly, gladly suffer for Him out of appreciation. That is the koinonia, the fellowship, the communion of suffering, the partnership of suffering. Every time we get the feeling down, we need to go back to Philippians 3 and say, Oh yeah, I'm not the Lord that needs to be carried through the skies in flowery beds of ease. I am Jesus' partner. Because God is my friend as well as my Lord. I will accept what my friend has for me, and I will grow through it and become wise through it for His sake. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. Help us to embrace this one simple thought. that our problems are not terrible, awful things that got past you. That our problems are allowed into our lives that we may grow in wisdom, in kindness, in patience, in generosity, in outreach for your sake and for the sake of those around us who are going through problems too. We think of these kids the Young Life is trying to reach. They have no one to help them through their terrible, awful problems. They have no one to say to them, "Ah, but you have a loving Heavenly Father who wants to work with you and walk with you through this time." Heavenly Father, we pray for Young Life and the other organizations like them who are trying to give these kids hope in their eternal Father, Savior, friend. Help us to do this ourselves. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.